desperately seeking Jesus. Now, all of you folks who were old enough to remember that in 1985 will remember that there was a movie by the name of Desperately Seeking Susan, in which a little-known, actress at that time, she was actually a music star, but she was not quite as well-known as an actress, debuted. You may remember her. She's probably the subject of some VH1's Where Are They Now? But Madonna. Y'all remember that person? Madonna? No? Yeah? Could be? Not sure? Yeah. And to save it for my introduction, the movie was about a woman, not Madonna, who was dissatisfied with her life because she seemed to be seeking all the wrong things. And I find that many of us are in that boat. We're seeking the wrong things. And as our subject of our message on Wednesday was, we get off track whenever we follow the wrong people. We don't necessarily make Christ first. And here is the companion message to Wednesday night. Why is it that I follow the wrong people? It's because I don't put Christ first. I'm not following Christ. And in the wake of not following Christ, I find that many of us lose hope. We lose hope. Because I've tried this and it didn't work. I've tried that and it didn't work. I listened to this person or that person or followed this particular teaching and it didn't work. And I lose hope. And the correction, obviously, is that if we desire to have hope, maintain hope, keep hope, then Christ must be the very foundation of everything that we expect or seek. Now let me say this again. Christ must be the foundation of everything we expect to happen or to experience in life, and Christ must be the foundation of everything that we seek in life. Now, given the conversations that I've had with a number of people this week, you might feel that I sat down and wrote this message last night, which I didn't. I wrote the bare bones of this message on Monday morning, last Monday morning. And so if this message resonates with us today because of where we are, praise God that He has sent His Holy Spirit to speak to us from His Word as to why we may or may not have the hope that we seek. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Boy, it's good to be back in the New Testament because I can preach one or two verses at a time as opposed to a whole narrative. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Father, we thank You again for the day that You have given to us, and we praise You, Father, for Your kindness, for Your grace, and for Your mercy. And we ask that, Lord, as we lean in intently, as we listen closely to Your Word, that You would give us the guidance of Your Spirit, that You would send Him to open our eyes that we may see, that He may open our ears that we may hear, and He may open our hearts that we might understand and receive all that You have for us today. And Father, may we admit and confess before You that we have not always sought You first. You have not always been the foundation of every decision we've made. You've not been the foundation or even a passing thought in many of the things that we desire and the things that we seek, nor are You the influence of the things that we expect. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us confession and repentance, and that by the guidance and the strength of Your Spirit, we would remedy and repent of this transgression immediately, and that You would be the very foundation of everything we say, all that we do, where we go, and what we expect to experience in life. We thank You, Father, that in Your wisdom before the foundation of the world, you decreed these things for your people, and in your wisdom you gave them to the Apostle Paul at due season, who has written them down for us that we might learn from those who have gone before, and that, Father, you might make us salt and light as they were in a lost and a dying world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Rudyard Kipling said these words a number of years ago, and I quote, "If you don't get what you want, it is a sign either that you did not seriously want it or that you tried to bargain over the price." Close quote. You might remember Rudyard Kipling. He is the writer of The Jungle Book and various other stories. Born in India in the 1800s, he was of English ancestry. That's why he was in the British colonies in India. And he gives us a special insight, I think, to our time today, in that when we don't have what we want, we probably didn't really want it very seriously, or we weren't willing to pay the price for it. And that's what I find in the reference to the movie in 1985, Desperately Seeking Susan. You see, the housewife that is featured in that particular movie is not satisfied with her life. She doesn't have what she wants. And she doesn't have what she wants, not because she doesn't have opportunity, for her husband would have provided for her, and not because she was living in the outback of Australia, because she was living in New Jersey. She doesn't have what she wants because she's looking for those things in the wrong places. In that sense, she probably was very much in line with that most famous of sages, Bono, who said, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Now, I'm not going to give comment as to Bono's spiritual condition, for he's Irish Catholic, but there's a reason why Bono still hasn't found what he's looking for. And there's a reason why we still haven't found what we're looking for. Because it might be that we're not very serious about it. It might be that we just say we want hope, but really we want satisfaction instead of hope. Oh, that reminds me of another great sage. I'm tempted. I don't think I have to. Y'all know where that one goes. The reason why we have no hope is that we really don't want hope. We just want something else. We want comfort. We want notoriety. We want things our way. You know, since I'm on a roll, you can have it your way, right? And we try and we try and we try, and then our expectations begin to be informed by the things that we want, and pretty soon we've lost all hope. And there's a component of this in my opening statement from Kipling that I think also applies, that we're not willing to pay the price for hope. You know, we try to bargain over the cost, and we want to try to somehow gain, I don't know, maybe a financial advantage. But more than that, I find as we go to shows that people like to bargain, not because they're trying to get a cheaper price, but they just like to be able to say, "Yeah, I got the guy to come down on his price." It's a matter of pride. And I think sometimes we lose hope because we're not willing to pay the price. Yeah, it's maybe a financial cost, so to speak, an economic cost, but we're trying to convince everybody that I was able to get Jesus to do something that he otherwise wouldn't have done. Now think about that for a minute. Let it sink in, that statement, that I got Jesus to do something that he wouldn't have ordinarily done. Kind of puts me in a position a little greater than Jesus. And obviously I'm not in a position greater than Jesus, and Jesus is not going to do things that he wouldn't ordinarily do, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so I'm not successful in my endeavors to bargain over the price, and so therefore I lose out on the thing that would be the very foundation of my hope, and so I'm hopeless. And I find that many people, many believers, many Christians, I'm not talking about the lost world. Ephesians is not written to the lost pagan world. Ephesians is written to believers in Ephesus. So Paul is writing to folks just like me and you. Okay? And so when I say that many people, many believers, I'm talking about folks within the church, even the Reformed tradition, we don't understand. We lose hope because we don't understand that God has already blessed us with a great inheritance. Now, I may not be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I may not be known in history. I may not be known in my own community. But did you know that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a child of God, I have got the best that God has to offer. In the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, He has given me everything. And He's not just given me a taste that has to be developed and grown and strengthened so that at some point in time in the future, I realize God's best. No. At the point that He gives me His Spirit, He gives me everything. Now, I may not know how to live in it. I may not know what that righteousness looks like. I may not know what my heritage really all is. And I learn that as I go through life. But it doesn't mean that I don't have possession of it. I have possession of it from the day that Christ saved me. And yet we get distracted with the cares of life. And the checkbook bears on us and weighs on us. Or in this case, the online banking app weighs on us. Nobody has a checkbook anymore. Well, I know one or two people have a checkbook still. But your banking app weighs on you because there's not enough money or whatever the condition is. And so the cares of life weigh on us and we forget that we already have everything that we ever need. And we lose hope. But there is a truth in this text that I want to highlight today. Number two, that truth is that God has granted us all that we need. And because He's granted us all that we need, it results in our basing everything on Christ Himself. Now, I hope you see the connection between those two points. I'm not basing my life on Christ. I'm not basing my decisions on Christ. My expectations of life are not based on Christ, and what I'm seeking is not based on Christ, because I have forgotten that I have an inheritance. But when I remember that I've been given an inheritance, when I remember that Christ has given me everything, Christ has died for me, He gave His life for me, God the Father sent His Spirit into my heart that I might cry, Abba, Father, I've been granted everything in heaven and earth through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When I remember that, then the result, not the basis, the result is that I then base everything in my life on Christ. Now, I would suspect, even in a group such as ours today, that I'm hitting on something that we are all guilty of. None of us has based every decision on Christ. None of us has set expectations founded upon Christ. None of us lives every moment expecting and looking and seeking and desiring the things that Christ wants in our lives. Every one of us has a quiet corner in our hearts and minds where we say things like this, well, if I believe Jesus in this way, if I trust Jesus in this way, I'm afraid He's going to send me to Bolivia and make me a missionary. Now, you may not articulate that out loud, but every one of us has got that corner in our hearts where we're afraid that if I trust Christ implicitly, He's going to do something that I don't want. He's going to send me someplace I don't want to be. May I belay your fears? That's not Christ. If you have a desire to go to Bolivia to be a missionary, it's because Christ has given you the desire to go to Bolivia and be a missionary. If you are doing, wherever you are in life, what you're doing in terms of general life, your experiences, your work, those kinds of things, you are doing that because that's what Christ has made you to be. And don't feel like that Christ is going to force you to be something you're not just because you're trusting Him. That's not Christ. We've already seen that we have been given the riches of His grace. We've been given the excellencies of His mercy. And so we have been given an inheritance that has prepared us for the walk that Christ has made for us, has created us to be, and we need to trust Him in that walk. I'll expound upon that in just a moment with four specific points, but I want to catch the third major head today, the follow-through, the takeaway, the go box. What do I do with this? The so what? The so what of an inheritance? Well, we have to realize that our greatest expression of praise is an unwavering trust in the sovereign rule of Christ in our lives. An unwavering trust. You know what unwavering means? It means it doesn't hesitate for a minute. There's not one single vibration of doubt or unsurety. That I know, and I am certain, and I am settled, that Christ is worth trusting. And that if I trust Christ, that He will provide those things that I need. That is the greatest expression of praise that any of us can give for Christ and a holy God and His Spirit in this world in which we live. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And I bet if you're like me, you're thinking, man, if the church would just live under that profession, that there would be no reason why people would not be coming to Christ almost by the truckloads because of the glorious examples and testimony of the church, right? Did y'all have that thought? I did. So I asked the question, well, why is the church not having that testimony? Because not trusting Christ. We're wavering. We're doubtful. We have these vibrations of uncertainty. You know, just small vibrations. Not big ones, little ones. And we've got to root those out. We've got to live in a way, not as if Christ is the only help or reason, but we're living because Christ is the only hope and the only reason and the only help. He is, in fact, my hope and stay, and I have none other. That's the so what, the takeaway. We've got to live that way. We ought to live that way. Christ has called us to live that way. And it's to His praise and glory when we do live that way. But to live that way and to achieve that pinnacle of theological success, I suppose, spiritual success, we've got to go back and we've got to climb the mountain. We've got to face the precipice. We've got to do the hard work. We've got to pay the price. And it begins with identifying the problem within ourselves that all of us are guilty of. I'm gauging by the responses I received this morning from the prayer text that I sent out to everybody that we realize that we're not there yet. I'm not there yet. I wrote that to each of you guys as an expression of my own heart, my own failing, my own faults, that I'm not there yet. And so we need to realize that we lose hope because we don't understand that we've got everything. And because we don't understand that we've gotten everything, we don't base our lives on that. Paul in verse 11 says, Ephesians 1:11 says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. The word inheritance is an aorist passive indicative. Now, I'm not going to go into great grammatical detail. The old English teacher is not going to show up. Okay? I know there's some here saying amen. But I do want to highlight something to you that the indicative is just a statement of reality. There is an inheritance that is a reality. Let me say that again. There is an inheritance in Christ, in the gospel, that is a reality. This is not pie in the sky, by and by, see you on the hereafter, God's got a mansion for me on a hilltop, and when we all get to heaven, what a joy it'll be. This is an inheritance that is real life, material, in this time-space continuum we call reality. Now, look, it's not a Donald Trump type of reality. It's not a survivor type of reality. It's actual reality. It is a reality in which we have been granted everything we need in Christ. But the indicative tells us, the inheritance tells us that this is a reality. Interestingly, though, it is in the aorist aspect, which is the aspect of just a statement of reality. Okay? It doesn't give us details of what the inheritance looks like. It doesn't tell us how we got the inheritance. There are other parts of the verse tell us that. But it just tells us in basic headline terms, you have been granted, you have obtained an inheritance. And it's passive. You didn't produce the inheritance. God has given you that inheritance. Christ has given you that inheritance. Just like in an earthly inheritance, I didn't really do anything to earn it or really deserve it. I just get it because of my family relation with whomever the inheritance is coming through, right? And so we need to understand, we need to clear up the fog, if you will, about this inheritance, that I have been given something by God simply because He's God. Simply because He ordained before the foundation of the world to do this. And it's not because I had really good quiet times this week and I spent a lot of time in prayer and Bible study, and or I had really bad quiet times and didn't really pray and didn't really study, so my inheritance is dimmed. No. Your inheritance is an inheritance given to you by God, irrespective of whether you had a good quiet time or not. Now, should we strive to have good quiet times? Sure we should. But you don't get a better inheritance because you do. And you don't have a worse inheritance because you don't. That would mean that your inheritance is based on you, and it's not. Look, it ain't about you, cheese. And it never has been. And it never will be. It's about Christ in you. In Acts chapter 26, verse 15, we find these words. This is the Apostle Paul giving a defense before King Agrippa. Paul says, "And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I want us to catch a couple things as we just briefly look at this passage in Acts. First of all, who is doing the giving? I want us to notice that. Who is doing the giving? It's Jesus. Jesus is doing the giving. Now, Paul was doing an awful lot of taking at one point in time in his life. He was trying to take people into custody. He was trying to take lives from people, all kinds of stuff. But Jesus was the one who was doing the giving. It wasn't Paul doing the giving. Christ was doing the giving. And so as Christ is the giver, the one who is granting the inheritance, he commands what Paul is to do. And he first tells Paul to stand up. Get on your feet. You see, our inheritance is not just sit around and do nothing. Our inheritance is one that moves us to activity. We've actually, with our inheritance, received an enlistment. We have been called into the armies of Christ, so we're to be active. And he is to Christ said, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you a servant and a witness." I didn't appear to you, Paul, to make you a commander or a general or a consultant so that you might tell other people what to do. No, I have called you to think of yourself more lowly than others, to go and wash feet, so to speak, John chapter 13, to be a servant to those. And this is all with the express purpose of people turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that others might receive the inheritance as well. Was it going to be easy? No. Was it going to be safe? Certainly not. So Jesus says, I will deliver you from your own people and from the Gentiles. But I'm sending you to those very self-same people who are currently living in darkness, who are living under the power of Satan, so that they might turn from that darkness, turn from that power, and be delivered into the power of the kingdom of God and receive the inheritance that is given to all of those who trust Christ and love Him, those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jonathan Edwards put it this way in comment upon these passages. He said, when God sets a seal on a man's heart by His Spirit, there is some holy stamp, some image impressed and left upon the heart by the Spirit, as by the seal upon the wax. And this holy stamp or impressed image, exhibiting clear evidence to the conscience that the subject of it is the child of God, is the very thing which in Scripture is called the seal of the Spirit and the witness or evidence of the Spirit. And this mark stamped by the Spirit on God's children is His own image. That is the evidence by which they are known to be God's children. They have the image of their Father stamped upon their hearts by the Spirit of adoption. You see, it is a group of people who understand who their Father is. It is a group of people who understand where their future, and I don't want to say destiny, but where they're going and what they're doing and what's happening to them, that nothing they experience comes to them apart from the loving hand of their Father. And that they are living and moving and acting and expecting and desiring in ways that bring glory to Him. It is the stamp, if you will, of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the believer. And so you are actually doing violence to the character of God by not trusting Him implicitly. You are actually engaged in some of the most egregious rebellion before God Himself by not living in keeping with the mark and the seal that His Spirit has stamped on your heart if you are actually in Christ. You see, we don't have an option here. We can't say, well, Rusty, that sounded good. I appreciate it. Thank you for the words of encouragement. But I really don't think I have an inheritance. I don't think God has really given me an inheritance. You see my life? You see how my life is gone? You see the things that have happened to me? How can you in the world could you ever say that God has given me an inheritance? I don't believe you. And I'm going to live like I don't have an inheritance. Well, brother, sister, you don't have that option. And not call yourself a confessed Christian. And what I mean by that, confessing your sins before the Lord. Because you are choosing to continually live in a very egregious sin in denying the seal that's on your heart by the very Spirit of God. And I'm saying this because God, in truth, God has given you that inheritance. And He's given you everything you need. He's granted you all that you need, as a matter of fact. And Him granting what you need results in the fact that now you are basing everything on Christ. In the back half, or the next part rather, of verse 11, we find these words. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. His will, not ours, His. So our inheritance of hope is just that. It's an inheritance. I want us to see that first of all. You see, my inheritance in Christ is not dependent upon my activity. Now for some of us, that might rock our world. Because even among a group such as this, there are still the old vestiges of the old man that says, well, Brother Rusty, look, I prayed the prayer. God gave me an inheritance because I prayed the prayer. Or, you know, my pastor, I love my pastor, and he counseled with me, and he led me to the fact that I needed to repent of my sins, and so I repented of my sins and received the inheritance. No. You were predestined before Genesis 1:1 to come into the knowledge of the gospel. God literally set bounds before. Prohorizo is the word. And it means to set bounds or boundaries before. God set it out beforehand, and not just before you were born, and not just before you were conceived, and not just before you were thought of through your parents, before the foundation of the world. Genesis 1:1. Before that horizon, God established that you were a child of His, and that you would receive the inheritance. It is not necessarily the aisle that you walked that resulted in receiving the inheritance. You walked the aisle you walked because God was beginning to reveal to you that He had already given you the inheritance. It wasn't the prayer you said or the card you signed or the baptismal font that you stirred that resulted in you being granted an inheritance. You were given the inheritance, and again, because God began to move upon your heart and grant to you the conviction and the indwelling spirit, that you began to realize that God had already worked in your heart, and He is not responding to you, you are responding to Him. Because it's an inheritance. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we find these words. The Apostle Paul said, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." I think that verse 14 bears repeating. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So how do you know that you're a Christian? Do you struggle with that sometimes? In the loss of hope? Do you sometimes struggle, well, does God really love me? Have I really been saved? Or have I just been duped by Satan in thinking that I'm saved when he's really got mine and he doesn't mess with me because he's convinced me that I'm saved when I'm not, so he leaves me alone, right? Y'all know that? Have I just been deceived? Or are you being led by the Spirit of God? Are you speaking by the guidance of the Spirit of God? Are you saying things to people that are of the Spirit of God? When you're angry, are you controlling your tongue and your actions and your thoughts because you're being led by the Spirit of God? When it's victory time, when your team wins, are you being led by the Spirit of God? Do you go to one place or another because you've been led by the Spirit of God? Are you desiring and expecting things out of life because you're being led by the Spirit of God? If you are, this verse 14 says it's because you're a child of God. If you're not, chronically and habitually, then you might want to start looking at your relationship with God. Because Paul says those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We've used this verse in many contexts. I need not be afraid. Now, you notice Paul didn't say be stupid. Okay? We're not stupid. We're not careless or casual. We're thoughtful people. We're reasoned people. We consider others more important and significant than ourselves, right? But we're not fearful. And we need not be afraid. And we shouldn't be afraid. We ought to stand as bastions of strength and courage within this world, not because of our abilities, but because of Christ in us. We've been adopted. We can go to God the Father and say, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if we're children, then heirs. And heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, we're heirs because the Spirit lives within us. And the evidence that the Spirit lives within us, that we've been adopted, is that we don't have fear. And we don't have fear because we're being led by the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't lead God's children into bad places. The Spirit leads God's children into the places and the difficulties and the seasons of time that are stormy that bring Him glory and honor. You see how that works? Why? Because our inheritance of hope is just that. It's an inheritance. Our inheritance of hope is the fruit of God's own purposes. Can I say that again? Our inheritance of hope is the fruit of God's own purposes, having been predestined according to the purposes of Him. Did you know that your life is woven into the purposes of God? Or maybe it's better said this way, the purposes of God were established before the foundation of the world, and we all have our part to play. We have been called to fulfill what God has set before us. Now, look, let me just make a distinction here. There is a godly call to God's children, and then there's a God's call to the creation in general. All right, everybody's got a call. God is using everybody for His purposes. And before you start getting all bent out of shape and the hair on the back of your head standing up, saying, back of your neck standing up, saying, yeah, okay, that's that tyrant God, and He's, you know, no, come on. If God is truly sovereign, which I believe He is, then why is He not orchestrating everything? Isn't that what sovereignty means? And though we may not agree with what He's doing, it doesn't make Him less sovereign. And as we begin to see what God is doing in the created order, we begin to see what God is doing in redemptive history, and as we are being illumined and our minds are being opened and the mystery is being revealed by the indwelling of the Spirit, then we begin to see God not as an angry tyrant, but as a loving Father. There's a sense in which every parent, every dad, I'll just speak to dads, every dad is sovereign in his home. Right? You're the head of house. God has appointed you to be prophet, priest, and king, provider, protector of your home. Right? Does that give you the right to be a tyrant? No, it doesn't. It's a call to be a loving father. To correct where correction is necessary. To discipline where discipline is necessary. To give praise and adoration to your children when that is necessary. There's part of that too. And to lead them in the way that they should go. Right? Where did we learn that? Because that's who God is. So, Dad, you might take an inventory of your own life, see where you are, and ask yourself, is this behavior that I'm engaged in, this thing that I'm doing, my responses to things that are difficult, is that the way God would do it? Is that the way God has dealt with me? Or am I somehow acting in a way contrary to the things of God? You see, the idea here is that we're living and we're moving and we're expecting and we're desiring the things of life that are according to God's own purposes. And why do I do that? And why do I do that as a Christian as opposed to people who are not Christians not doing that? Well, it's the fruit of the inheritance of hope that I've been granted in Christ Jesus. You see, the reality is Christ does make all the difference. Right? Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from the far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Can God be any clearer than in Isaiah 46, verse 10 and 11? I have set my purposes, and I will do them. Our inheritance of hope is part of a much larger plan, having been predestined according to the purpose of His will, who works all things according to the counsel of, yep, you guessed it, His will. You know, there was a movement not long ago went by the name of the Tapestry. There were some churches that would name themselves the Tapestry or the Mosaic. It's a great principle at first, but it went sideways pretty quickly. But I want to highlight the part of that principle, that philosophy that I agree with. God is weaving, has woven a tapestry. He has put together a mosaic. And if you're familiar with those things, you know a tapestry is made up of little fibers, little strings, little pieces of string. A mosaic is made up of small stones or pottery or something. They're small pieces that if you look at them in isolation, they don't make any sense. I remember looking at a mosaic once upon a time and drilled down to a very small section of that mosaic, and the part I was looking at was several white or light-colored tiles, really kind of beige, but we'll just say white. White tiles. And not exactly in the middle, but kind of off to one side. There in the corner, there was a dark tile, a black tile, so black and white. And I'm thinking to myself, well, there's all these white tiles. Why is this little black tile here? That doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. That tile just seems to be out of place. Whoever made the mosaic either just ran out of white tiles and stuck a black one in there, or, you know, wasn't paying attention, it was late, they were asleep, whatever. And they just inadvertently put the black tile in amidst all these white tiles. And I'm just going, this is just really messed up. Until I backed up and saw the entire mosaic, and what was happening was at certain intervals these black tiles were placed in amongst the white tiles to tone down the brightness of the white. It was only when I saw it in its fullest picture that little black tile made sense to me, because there were other little black tiles spread out in the field of white. And in the analogy, we're tiles. And yes, there are times that I feel like I'm out of place. I feel like I'm upside down. I'm permanently affixed in the stucco upside down. And my life is upside down, and it doesn't make any sense. And if I just look at my life in isolation, I will always be in the wrong place at the wrong time, upside down. But when I look at what God is doing in human history, and I get my eyes off of me and put my eyes on Christ, and I back up and I begin to look at the big picture, then I understand exactly where I fit. And it's not that I'm upside down, it's that I happen to be looking at the picture upside down, and I'm right side up, and everything else is upside down. So I'm okay. Y'all are upside down. But that's the way it works. Our inheritance of hope is part of a much larger plan. It's called redemptive history. It's called the kingdom of God. And though my little part, I may not fully understand where I'm going or what God is doing in my life or why He's doing it this way, I may not understand why God let me make that really stupid decision years ago that I'm still living the consequences of. I may not understand why mercy and grace seems to be in short supply. If I'm just looking at myself, but when I back up and look at what God is doing in redemptive history, then I understand better why these things are happening to me. And that God is doing something in my life that if I'm looking at myself in isolation, I'll never see it. But when I stop to consider that my inheritance is part of something much, much bigger than me, and God, by His grace, has granted me the opportunity to be part of that, then I begin to understand what God is doing much better. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. His will, His purposes, are to unite all things in heaven and earth for His glory. Right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, to the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And we say amen to that, and we should. But do we realize that there's an awful lot of pain and suffering in there? That Christ, the second person of the Godhead, did not consider it robbery to come to earth. He emptied himself, Philippians 2 tells us. That's the kenosis. He emptied himself. And he took on the form of a servant, a bondservant. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he was sinless. He suffered the pains and the grief of humanity at the hands of those who hated him. And he did all of that. Not necessarily. It is for his glory. I'm not denying that. But in the moment, Christ's incarnation was not about his glory. Christ's incarnation was about saving a people for God's own possession. Because without him, we have no salvation. And so the glory is there, the praise is there, the good stuff is there, the center of the Oreo is there, but you got to get through the outer crust first. Now, I know some of you like the outer crust. I got it. You're just crusty, okay? But our inheritance of hope is part of a much larger plan. Which brings me to the fourth thing, and for this message, the most important thing. Our inheritance of hope is the reason, not the result. Verse 12. Turn your attention with me, if you would, to verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. I told the guys Friday morning, as I had a little more opportunity to be a little more technical, told the guys that I think most English translations, I'm not going to say have mistranslated this, but it's a difficult passage to translate, and I think they have communicated the wrong idea. It seems in the straightforward writing of Ephesians 1:12 that what Paul is saying, he's giving accolades to the first century Christians who were the first ones to hope in Christ. And it is true, they were the first ones to hope, and they were hoping when nobody else had. But it doesn't make sense to me to go through the entirety of the eternal covenant where it's all about God, all about God, all about God, what he's doing, predestined before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, and come down to the end of that great doxological statement of God's sovereign grace and say, oh, by the way, we're the first ones and we're really praising him. No. As a matter of fact, if you look at the mechanics of the word here to hope, first doesn't really even appear in the Greek text. It's the word hope. And the word hope is a perfect active participle in this particular context. And what it means is to put your trust in something prior to something else. Now, it may be prior to other people. That is true. In some contexts, this word does carry that idea. But in this particular context, it doesn't seem to be to put your hope or your trust in something before other people. It seems to be put your trust in Christ as a matter of first principles before you do anything else. It seems to be what Paul is saying. To the praise of Christ's glory. Not because you're numerically first, but because you're putting him first before anything else. And that is the truth, the seminal kernel of truth in this message that we've got to latch on to. Our inheritance of hope is not the reason, it is the result. I trust Christ first, and out of that comes hope. So if I'm looking for hope in my life, if I'm tired of being overwhelmed, if I am sick of just being battered by life, then it seems like there is no end to it. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, and it is the train. I know it's coming. If I'm tired of living that way, if I want to get out of that tunnel, if I want to escape the light that's about to hit me squarely between the eyes and make me mincemeat, then I need to trust Christ. Because when I trust Christ first, hope is the fruit. Now, if I go out and I help Dad plow his garden spot, and we do all the work, and we get the ground ready, and we put the electric fence up so the deer won't get in there. Or I'd like to think, put the electric fence up, let the deer get in there, it makes them easier to shoot if they're inside the fence. But if we do all this work, we get everything ready, and it comes time to plant, and we walk out there, and we take one seed, and we plant it in that garden spot, right in the dead middle, and that's all we plant. How much fruit am I going to get off the one seed? Well, I'll probably get more fruit back from that one seed, so if I'm planting tomatoes, and I plant one tomato seed, I'll get one tomato plant, I might get a few tomatoes off that one tomato plant. But is that how we plant a garden? Do we plant one seed? No, we plant multiple seeds. So if you want multiple fruit, you got to have multiple seeds, right? If you want to have abundance in Christ, you can't just trust Him once. You must trust Him abundantly. Let me put it to you in a different way. If you want hope in your life, you've got to trust Christ always in everything. And there can't be anything you don't trust Him in. So don't trust Him for the salvation of your eternal soul and then decide you're not going to trust Him in your finances. Don't trust Him for the security of your soul in eternity and then not trust Him for relationships. Don't trust Him for the salvation of your eternal soul and then not trust Him in you fill in the blank. It doesn't make any sense. It's like socks on a rooster. It just don't make no sense. Right? Is your eternal soul more important than your bank account? Is your eternal soul more important than your relationships? Is your eternal soul more important than your jobs or your school? Or your activities that you're planning next week? I think we would all say yes. So how is it that we've trusted Him for our soul, so we say, but we don't trust Him for those other lesser things? Look, trust me, God is not so busy that He can't help you or take care of you. Don't have to help God manage His time. He's outside of time. He can handle it. And not only can He handle it, He invites us to bring all those things to Him. In John 14, verse 1 through 3, we find these words. These are the words that I wish Sean Hannity would quote them all. Let not your hearts be troubled. Then he stops. I'm like, no, you left out the best part. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I mean, if that's not true, would I tell you that I'm going to go and fix a place for you? No, I wouldn't have done that. And if I go and prepare a place for you, if that is a reality, which it is, Jesus said, I will come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If Jesus is not interested in you, then why is He preparing a place for you? If Jesus is not interested in you, why is He promising you that at the appointed time, He's going to come back to get you? Now remember, the disciples are listening to this And they're thinking, okay, all right, okay, he's coming back here real soon. He's going to come get us. But you know, for the disciples, they all died. And the generation after them died. And the generation after that one. And the one after that one. And the one after that one. And the one after that one. And for 2,000 years, generations have been dying without Jesus coming back to get them. Does that mean Jesus lied to them? No. Just, it's not time. He didn't come back to get them. They went to meet him. Now, I think he met them at the gate. But whether he comes back or whether we go there, there's a place for us. Why? Because you have an inheritance. God has granted you an inheritance in Christ. And you need to remember that. I need to remember that. Because my hope is built on that. My expectations for life are built on that. My desires are built on that. My successes in life are couched in the fact that that's what Christ has granted to me. And my failures in life point me back to him, because the reality is I probably took my eyes off of him in the first place. And that is the greatest expression of praise. And we've got to remember that. We've got to remember. If I want to be salt and light in this world, if I want to be one known as a Christian, if I want to point other people to Christ, then I have to do that through unwavering trust. Imagine with me for a moment, you're standing at the edge of a gorge, you know, a really deep canyon, a ravine. And the only thing across this ravine is an Indiana Jones rope bridge. You ever seen those? You ever been on one of those? I'm telling you, you will fess up really quick on one of those. You get out there in the middle of that rope bridge, and you're looking down. It's probably 500-600 feet down. And the wind doesn't stop. There's a reason why these rope bridges have one big rope in the middle and two ropes on either side, and you feel like you're compressed in there, because when you get out there in the middle and that wind is blowing, you're holding on for dear life. Okay? So this rope bridge is out there. And the only way across this gorge is across that bridge. And the guide says, look, guys, we got to go across this thing. Are you sure? No, they're not. Nope, no other way. We got to go across it. And invariably, somebody will ask this question: is it safe? I said, dude, are you serious? Why'd you ask him that question? We'll put the dude on the spot. And our guide, you just shot yourself in the foot. You go, well, I think so. I mean, they just re-stranded part of it last week. Nobody's been across it since then, so I'm not really sure whether it'll hold or not. Are you serious? And I'm going out 500-foot down across this thing, and you don't know what's safe. Are we a little hesitant to go across that bridge? But if that guide says, dude, that bridge has been there for 300 years. It has not lost a person yet. Follow me. I'm going to be right with you. Do what I do. Walk right behind me. It'll take us all seven of us can go across this thing. Have you seen the diameter of that rope on the bottom? Dude, it's about that big around. It's not going anywhere. You could drive a Mack truck on that thing. It's not falling. Just follow me. Do what I do. Step where I step. Hold on to what I hold on to. And I promise you, if you will do what I tell you to, you will be okay. I'm not excited about it, but I'm going to do it because you have an unwavering trust that we'll get across. You see, we're the guide speaking to the lost world that Christ is the only way to get across the gulf of sin that separates us from a holy God. And we're going to tell people, oh, I think it's safe. Is it any wonder they don't want to follow us? But if we trust the guide who is there in front of us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we know that the bridge is true, we know that Christ is true, we know that He never fails, and there's dangers, there's perils, and you're terrified. I'm telling you, you're terrified, but you go because you're trusting Christ, and you do it with an unwavering trust. The world will follow. And we're only able to do that because we have been granted an inheritance of hope in Christ Himself. And when we live that way, when we trust that way, it is to the praise of His glory, not mine. There was a man who owned a paper company, the Beveridge Paper Company. Don't know anything about it, just a man owned it. 100 years ago, he took a survey of the people in his company and found out that for most of the folks within his company, they had about 70 wants. 50 years later, he did another experiment in asking his grandson about his wants and found out that his grandson had nearly 500 wants on his list. Went from 70 to 500 in a generation or two. Could it be that we are not willing to trust in the inheritance of hope that we have because we are too distracted by the things we want? I think so. And so I pray today that we would never be satisfied until we know and feel that we have come to Christ by faith and that we truly desire Him, that we truly trust Him, that we are putting Him not as the best option in a list, but that He is the only option. And wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we contemplate, whatever wheels are going in our mind that we may never voice, that we may never express, we may in some cases never follow, but those wheels are still turning, that those wheels are being fueled and moved by Christ and not by something else, whatever that other thing might be. Now, if you've never come to Christ in that way before, I pray that today you would come to Him in that way. If you've come to Him before in this way, may we cling ever closer to Him in these ways, that we might receive the strength that we need in our time of need, because Jesus said, the one that has come to me, I will never cast out. And that today, we could truly say that we are desperately seeking Jesus. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your continued goodness and grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of Your word, that our hearts would be moved, not just stirred, moved, with an unyielding commitment to seek after Christ and to trust Him and Him alone. And that every word we say, every thought we contemplate, every action we undertake would be moved and motivated for the glory of Christ. And Lord, it'll seem counterintuitive, it'll seem unproductive, we will be mocked by the world. In our own minds, it seems to be folly. But may we trust You just the same. And though in some ways our prosperity may be diminished and our influence may wane, it will be to Your praise and Your glory. And so, Father, help us by Your strength to trust You and You alone. And Father, in so doing, I pray that You would build within us a heart and a mind and a spirit that is salt and light in the world, and that others would see our unwavering commitment and trust to You, and that they would follow us across that bridge, and that they might be saved by the blood of your Son as well. Not because of anything they've done, but because you have led them across to safety. Help us, Father, that we might touch the lives of those around us and that your name may be glorified among the nations. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.